O God, open our hearts and minds. By your Spirit, speak to us through your word. Help us to know where we are and where you want us to go and with whom. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read a little bit from Blessed is the Ordinary, a part of one of Gerhard Frost's reflections in his little book. It says, the reason mountain climbers are tied together is to keep the sane ones from going home. I don't know who said it or when or where, but I've chuckled over it, thought about it, and quoted it too. With a mountain of mercy behind me and a mountain of mission ahead, I need you, my sister, my brother. I need to be tied to you, and you need me too. We need each other, the Holy Christian Church, to keep from bolting, fleeing in panic, and returning to the, quote, sanity, unquote, of unbelief. A little food for thought there. That's, yeah, Gerhard Frost. His little books of reflections, I depend on Kept Moments and Blessed is the Ordinary. Read one a day and just reflect on it. Use it as part of your prayerful meditation for the day. Extremely helpful for me. By the way, I'd just like to mention that Marva's book, To Walk and Not Faint, she's writing it for me right now, so I can't hold it up. Where, you want to hold, Marva, are you here? Oh, she's got, okay, there it is, hold it up. Yeah, To Walk and Not Faint, really hits the theme today. It's from Isaiah 40, but the theme of a new Exodus. By the way, I forgot to introduce myself. I'm Luther Peterson. The overall theme for the week is encountering unbelief, some helps from 2 Isaiah, especially unbelief and suffering. And the theme for today, as we move into, again, Isaiah 40 to 55, which is commonly known as 2 Isaiah, the theme for today is a new exodus for those still in Egypt. And the theme of the exodus theme is a big one throughout this whole book. It's yesterday the theme we talked about was a new creation. God has something new, something creative out of the chaos that you and I may experience and that our world may experience. The theme, another great theme that pervades and runs through, and we're going to see this in just a little bit through the book of 2 Isaiah, is the book of a new exodus. The book, which we commonly know as 2 Isaiah, in case you haven't been here the first couple days, is the section, chapters 40 to 55 in the book of Isaiah, written during the time of the Babylonian exile, when the people were away from Jerusalem. They had been carried off into exile by Babylon, and shortly before they were to be freed by an edict by Cyrus of Persia, who was soon going to defeat Babylon and make it possible for them to return to Jerusalem. The prophet writes this beautiful, lovely, powerful language that we have in 2 Isaiah. Again, worthy of your study, worthy of your devotional meditation for a whole year if you want to get into it. And that's, of course, one of my main purposes is not just to give you something for today, but to whet your appetite. Prophet writes to get the people of God off the dime, get them moving, to realize that there is something much, much greater that God is preparing for them, and to make this glad announcement, to bring comfort, to bring them a new self-image, as we talked about the first day. And the first chapter, Isaiah 40, is such a rich chapter, and Marva has taken that chapter in this book, To Walk and Not Faint. And of course, the imagery there is we can make that move where God wants us to go to. We can get up and we can walk and not faint, and God will carry us. And no matter where we are and where God wants us to go, geographically, or however you want to put this, there is power. There is miraculous power waiting for us. So that's that theme, the theme of that book, the title of that book, really hits the nail on the head today as far as the new Exodus is concerned. Now, to further create the setting for the Bible study today, and we're going to read those passages in just a little bit, I'd like to also highlight another book, which I haven't mentioned. It's the book called The Land by Walter Brueggemann. I'd like to just share a few paragraphs, several paragraphs, to get a little more of a biblical background, to get us just to understand a little bit better what the concept of land means in the Bible. It's just something far more rich and powerful and meaningful than most of us perhaps realize. Okay, let me just share some things. The sense of being lost, displaced, and homeless is pervasive in contemporary culture. The yearning to belong somewhere, to leave a home, to be in a safe place, is a deep and moving pursuit. Loss of place and yearning for place are dominant images. They may be understood in terms of sociological displacement, as Americans have become a nation of strangers, highly mobile and rootless, as our entire social fabric becomes an artifact designed for obsolescence, and the design includes even us consumers. They may be understood in terms of psychological dislocation, as increasing numbers of persons are disoriented, characterized as possessors of the homeless mind. The despair and yearning are expressed in the pathos of the top 40 songs among the young, in the fear among the old that they are forgotten, in the helplessness of the poor in the face of urban progress, and of course, not to mention refugees all over the world. Remarkably, the same sense of loss and the same yearning for place are much in evidence among those whom the world perceives as being well-rooted and belonging, the white middle class at the peak of success and productivity, those whom we imagine to be secure and invested with turf in our time experience profound dislocation, and we are, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, as having everything and yet possessing nothing. We have become precisely the inversion of the one, of the life-giving one who had nothing, yet was as though possessing everything. Then he goes on to say, throughout the book, I'm just trying to whet your appetite for the book too, as well as give you some background so you'll understand those Bible passages better and maybe apply this whole thing in a more meaningful way. He says, in what follows in this book, land will be used to refer to, first of all, actual earthly turf, where people can be safe and secure, where meaning and well-being are enjoyed without pressure or coercion. Land will also be used, secondly, in a symbolic sense, as the Bible itself uses it, to express the wholeness of joy and well-being characterized by social coherence and personal ease in prosperity, security, and freedom. Okay, those two ways the word land is used in the Bible, and they kind of interweave back and forth, he says. It will be important to recognize, both in biblical usage and in contemporary usage as well, that land, the word land, continually moves back and forth between literal and symbolic intentions. Okay, now he makes a bold statement. And I guess if you're going to write a book, you want to make a bold statement to get people to follow your theme. He says, land is a central, if not the central theme of biblical faith. Biblical faith is a pursuit of historical belonging that includes a sense of destiny derived from such belonging. And he suggests that maybe we've been a little bit too heavy on emphasizing either an existentialist frame of reference, you know, let's make it the people of God simply got to make a decision now and then we're all okay, or on the other hand, that we emphasize the mighty deeds of God in history, that's our main frame of reference. No, he says, maybe those aren't our main ways of looking at the Bible. Maybe the land is a better way of looking at it. The sense of historical belonging and a sense of destiny, no matter where we are. Now, he says, I got to share a little bit more. I couldn't resist. He says that no doubt, fresh awareness of land as a central Jewish category in relation to the state of Israel has alerted even Christians to new interpretive possibilities. But most of all, what's got us interested in the idea of land as being a critical biblical category, most of all, it's been the failure of an urban promise that has reopened the question. Now, what does he mean by that? That promise concerned human persons who could lead detached, unrooted lives of endless choice and no commitment. It was glamorized around the virtues of mobility and anonymity, which seemed so full of promise for freedom and self-actualization. But it has failed, as chronicled in distinctive ways by Vance Packard and Peter Berger, among others. It is now clear that a sense of place is a human hunger which the urban promise has not met. And a fresh look at the Bible suggests that a sense of place is a primary category of faith. This discussion is an attempt to bring together what that primary category of faith and our faith struggle and that urgent hunger among us. And he goes on to say, the sense of place is a primary concern of the same God who refused a house and sojourned with his people. The sense of place is a primary concern of the crucified one who has nowhere to lay his head. A sense of place, now listen to this, a sense of place is to be sharply distinguished from a sense of space. Which reminds me of the joke about the kid in school. The teacher was trying to get him to define the word space. You all know that story. He says, Johnny, what does the word space mean? Oh, gee, I can't. He sat there without saying anything. The teacher said, come on, tell me, what does the word space mean? And he says, I've got it right here in my head. The sense of place is to be sharply distinguished from the sense of space, as has been recently stressed. Space means an arena of freedom, without coercion or accountability, free of pressures and void of authority. Space may be imaged as a weekend, a holiday, avocation, characterized by a kind of neutrality or emptiness, waiting to be filled by our choosing. Such a concern appeals to a desire to get out from under meaningless routine or subjection. But place is a very different matter. Place is a space which has historical meanings, where some things have happened which are now remembered, and which provide continuity and identity across generations. Place is space where important words have been spoken, which have established identity, defined vocation, and envisioned destiny. Place is space in which vows have been exchanged, promises have been made, demands have been issued. Place is indeed a protest against the unpromising pursuit of space. Let me say that again. Place is indeed a protest against the unpromising pursuit of space. It is a declaration that our humanness cannot be found in escape, detachment, absence of commitment, and undefined freedom. Just a little bit more, bear with me here. Whereas pursuit of space may be a flight from history, space, a yearning for place is a decision to enter history with an identifiable people, in an identifiable pilgrimage.
Then I'm going to...
Okay. Whereas pursuit of space may be a flight from history, a yearning for a place is a decision to enter history with an identifiable people in an identifiable pilgrimage. And then I want to just say one more little quote here on just one statement. And it ties in with our faith and unbelief. He says this, faith is precisely for exiles who remember the land but see no way to it. Well, I hope that whets your appetite for the book. And I hope it also gives you a little bit of a feeling for how the prophet uses the terminology that's used now as we're going to read those passages. Because this is a very dynamic, new view of history for the people. What we find in the new Exodus, for those still in Egypt, this whole theme that pervades, runs through the whole book, as you can see, the book of 2 Isaiah, deals with a festive way of appropriating the past. It's a view of past history, not as antique, to be preserved. It's a view of past history, not as a prison to be escaped, but something that illumines the present, a dynamic, a really dynamic thing. And it also is a reminder that the stories of the Bible, the stories of our past, are not just to be read, but they have to be relived. They're there for us to relive. And also the stories in the Bible are there for us to fulfill. Anybody have what do you suppose that means? We're not to be detached from them. We are, they're to be to be fulfilled in us, John.
Mark seems to use all of the other characters other than Jesus as foils to show how they missed the point, how they didn't see who Jesus was. And he invites us to fulfill what they were called to be, that we are to be the faithful ones. We're to see who Jesus really is. Okay. The invitation for fulfillment.
Okay, that's excellent. Any other thoughts off the top of your heads here before we get into the actual reading here? Because all of this is kind of background, hopefully, for us to help us better grasp the meaning of the actual words, the Exodus language that we find in the book of 2 Isaiah. Any other thoughts? Questions? When you live out what your grandparents stood for, you are fulfilling their lives. And we, the church, should continue to live out the history of Israel to make it valid, to fulfill it in our time. Black Christians have done this with the Exodus in some rather meaningful ways. But that's not just for them to do. And there are some very creative kinds of ways in which we, too. Are you conscious of living out Bible stories in your time and place? Let me ask you that. Think about that. Let's read it. Let's take a look at this now. One more introductory comment. We got about 10 introductions here today. The setting, just somewhat, as we talked about the first day, the setting in Isaiah 40, the community lives without a real home. At this point, God is saying that you are without God too, if you continue to sit there and don't do anything. God is coming. The great heavenly court is in session. Some great decisions are being made, that the people should be comforted, that they should be given a new challenge to return to their home, that their worship, in order to be valid and to regain all of the great symbols of their faith, there's a need to move on, to do some new things. There needs to be a way built for these people through the wilderness in order to get there. Who's going to build it? It's going to have to take a miracle of God, and it's going to have to take a faith venture in order to make that move. On earth there in Babylon, none of this is discernible. There's no way so far that they could even imagine that this is happening in the heavenly courts. But it's happening. There's decision being made. The community sits there, but above all this, here's God. Everything is being set in motion. All the preparations are being made, and now the announcement comes. and it's in, this is the book of 2 Isaiah. Now let's just read through this to try to get a feeling for what's going on. Let's just read it through. Someone read, first of all, this most familiar one, Isaiah 40. We've read it several times before. There's a lot of overlap here in these themes, but we'll just read it and then go on to the next one. Somebody read 40, verses 3 to 5. Let's read it in kind of a meditative fashion first. Just try to concentrate. Think. Just kind of get the feeling of what's, you know, this is a message, great message being given not only to them, but to us. In here we sit in Babel, in Babylon, or in Egypt. You know, we're sitting in Egypt, possibly. And God wants us to get on the move. Try to think of it and really reflect on it in a quiet, kind of a meditative way. First of all, Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. Somebody read it.
The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Thank you. That's very fine. Now, 43, 16 through 21.
Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor the consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing, now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the desert, rivers. I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise.
Okay, thank you. Okay, let's read on to 46, 1 through 4.
Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. All you who remain the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth. Even in your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you.
Okay, I'd like to just say one thing before we go on to the next. There's a whole lot of stuff in here about idols. And we probably won't have a lot of chance to touch on it. But one of the main things, just to summarize it, is that you get the picture here of these poor animals, these beasts of burden, and they're carrying these heavy, heavy idols on their backs. And they have to carry these idols around with them in order to feel safe and secure. And these poor animals are just totally worn out. What a contrast to what? Right. God, the way God carries us. Marva?
I'd just like to emphasize, too, because we don't see it a lot, that verse 3 is one of the places where Isaiah uses a lot of feminine imagery. The verbs that are used here are used usually to describe a mother carrying child, and carried since your birth is a word that's often used. It means carry on your hip, like a mother carries a child.
Okay.
And it just adds to the picture, I think, to see the mother's tenderness here in the way God cares for his people.
Okay, thank you. And, then, let me just add to that, there's a lot of feminine imagery of God in the whole book of 2 Isaiah throughout, and we'll be it's just kind of something we should watch for to help broaden our image of that. Another thing I want to say about the idols, okay, because we aren't going to really cover this otherwise. You get a picture in one of the other chapters, and we won't read it right now, but there's the ironsmith, and he's laboring over his anvil. He's just sweating, and he just works all day long. Works a real long, hard day, and what's he making? He's making idols. He's making out metal, and at the end of the day, he is totally exhausted, totally worn out. And again, what a contrast. What a contrast. And very intentional contrast here with the way God gives us the energy to rise up and to move on to the title of Marva's book again. What's that title again?
To Walk and Not Faint.
Walk and Not Faint. To make that journey. To go where God wants us to go. It's just powerful imagery. You just reflect on that imagery as you read through that. Now let's read 12 and 13, 46, 12 and 13.
Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near, but it is not far away. Your salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel.
Okay, thank you. And the word Zion tips you off that he's talking about that great city of Jerusalem, right? That's a key word there. Whenever you see the word Zion, that's the great Mount Zion with all the great hills, and it's the place, it's the homeland, it's the place that they're going to. And there's salvation promised for those who will follow the leading of God. 47 verse 1. Just going to read that one verse, even though we should read the whole chapter.
Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate.
Okay, this is the beginning of a taunt song. It's a making fun of the great grandeur and the so-called beauty and the security and the power and all that goes with Babylon. It's just, it's nothing now. Their idols, their security is absolutely worthless. And you folks who are hanging around there, you're just going to have the same kind of results if you just hang with that crowd. If you stay with that group, if you stay in that place, there's a place, there's a new adventure for us to take, folks. We got something to do. Don't just let yourself get caught in that mess. Okay? All right? 48, 20 and 21.
Go forth from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it forth to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He cleft the rock, and the water gushed out.
Okay, thank you. And that's one we're going to come back to and do a little more detailed study of today. And, of course, any of the others that you'd like to talk about, too. All right, 49, 9 through 12.
Saying to the prisoners, come forth, those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be your pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall smite them. For he who has pity on them will lead them by the springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be raised up. Lo, these shall come forth from afar, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sion.
Okay, thank you. Again, this time broadening it. So there's going to be people, not only you folks coming over, this isn't just something for our little group. There's going to be people coming from everywhere to enjoy and discover what we're going to discover. Okay, this is a global kind of thing. Okay, last one, 52, 11 through 12.
Depart, depart, go out of things. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard.
Now, thank you. Do you get the feeling that the book of 2 Isaiah has something to do about an exodus, a new exodus? That God wants them to be moving someplace. How many of you get the feeling after reading those scripture passages? Right, you can't miss it. It's all the way through. It just pervades the whole thing. It's like the new creation theme. And they're just sort of interwoven, and just beautifully interwoven with wonderful, great, powerful poetic language. Now,
this is also used by Israelis too, to go back to
Betcha. And that's one of the things that Brueggemann mentions that's triggering our interest in this symbol of land as being maybe something that's, you know, we kind of discount that. We don't believe that's the proper interpretation, but maybe there's more to that concept than we've given it credit for too, and we need to go into it again. Okay, other comments, other, you know, reactions, just at this point, before we do anything else, to any of this scripture that we read so far, or anything that comes to mind. Let's just share some of these things, whatever you... Anybody?
The way out is through a wilderness and through a desert.
Uh-huh.
We don't like that. We shy away from anything. Difficult.
We'd like to see that it's all ready for us, eh? Okay? And how, yeah, okay.
Yeah, I think the theme of journey toward a land is a powerful symbol. Over and over again, the term the way was repeated as well, and which picks up perhaps another connotation of this. And I often think of my life or as a journey in which we venture forth in faith. And another theme as well is that tug between staying in the place of safety or moving toward that place where there is even greater fulfillment.
Okay. Yeah, thank you, Ken. And again, just keep in mind now the way that word slides back and forth between an actual turf, of an actual geographical location, and symbolic usage, and that's, yeah, okay, good. Each one of us can kind of identify our faith journey on that. Others, yeah.
And do you think that, the people in exile, in a sense, after the number of years they've been in exile, there would be a sort of tearing away. There's probably had been some intermarriage, taking on some customs. Many have probably had gone to worshiping idols, and there would be that tearing away from there. Integration into that culture.
Okay, now that's a very important point that hadn't been brought up so far. That is that we can get pretty comfortable in exile, can't we? Or like Elmer mentioned at the early study, we can get to feeling pretty comfortable in our illness. I thought that was a profound statement. But yeah, there's very great attachments that can come. They put down some roots in that many years. Yeah, right. Okay? So we're not talking about people just totally in misery at all. We're talking about people that may be feeling pretty good. All right? Pretty comfortable, pretty settled. That doesn't describe our parishes in this country, of course. Okay, other comments, reflections? That's good. Yeah?
The idea came up when someone read the passage about the Lord will go before you and be your rear guard. And the picture in Exodus of the cloud going before and the cloud and fire being between them and the Egyptians and stuff, it ties in with what we've been working on in the spirituality class about that our culture wants everything to be programmed and under control, as opposed to the freedom of the spirit where you can't program it and can't control it. It's much easier to just stay put in one place where you know how to walk to the market on these streets, as opposed to just going around being led by a cloud.
Okay.
Where you have the foggiest notion where the cloud's going to lead you.
Okay, right. Okay, very good. Other reflections here, or questions? Well, let's take a look now at that one special passage in a little bit more depth here, which is really the one that Marva referred to. Isaiah 48, 20 and 21. Let's take a little closer glance at that one this morning. Okay, first thing it says is, go from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Pretty subtle, right? No, not too subtle. Just get going, you know, get out of here. What are you waiting for? And declare it with a shout of joy, proclaim it. Okay, two things that the prophet says that we should do here. What are they?
Go and do it fast.
Get on the move, okay? And the second one is what?
Proclaim it.
Tell somebody about it. And how far should our proclamation go? How many people should we tell about it?
Everybody.
Everybody. It's a global message that God's people are on the move and we want the world to know about it. This has global implications. I mean, and we're talking again, not just we talk about our personal faith, our response to inviting Jesus Christ to become to come into our lives, to be part of our lives. We're talking about the fact that we're making a journey which has implications for the poor and the needy and the downtrodden and the warlikeness of our world, the refugees, where there's just global implications, all kinds of implications to this, and we've got to let the world know about it. Okay, now remember, there they are. They've gotten this very direct message to go and tell the world. But nothing's happened yet. Not a thing has happened. As things are right now, when they get that message, there's no possibility of leaving. No way. There isn't any flights already set for the, you know, to take a trip to the Holy Land or something like that. There's no way they can even go. There's no sign of Yahweh's act of redemption yet. But when are they supposed to start doing all this?
No.
No. What sense do you make of that? Does that make any sense?
Be ready to go.
Be ready. Yeah. Be ready. Okay. Because when the right moment comes, if we aren't geared up for it, and recognizing the moment, recognizing the opportunity when it's there, we're not going to go then either, right? How would you say God is speaking to you at this point in that exact message? Does it ring a bell? Does it say something to you?
Stop brooding on past experiences or past history.
Oh, okay.
To me, and sometimes we've rejoiced in past spiritual experiences and things that have happened that God has done, that we sort of close our eyes to anything further that He wants to reveal to us or show to us, because we're so content where we are.
Okay.
I'm so content where I am.
Okay. All right. Good. Other reflections here. Anybody want to share? Yeah.
I'm seeing in this, having just moved a month ago from a 10-and-a-half-year parish, that God is saying, leave the idols, the things that became too important back there, and leave all the familiarities and the comfort, and trust that the God who was with you out when you left your last parish will be with you again. This movement will continue because God is there.
Okay, very literal interpretation here. And again, that's your experience at this point. Other one, anybody else want to share your either experience with this or how it hits you today?
I guess if you're in an attitude of readiness, you will be able to interpret a goal sign and an ability to be able to do that.
Uh-huh. Critical thing of being alert to being ready, to know that God can do some new, is ready to do some new things, is likely, very, you know, He's telling us we got some new things to do here. And then it's a It's a global, worldwide thing. The proclamation, the fact that we want to tell the world. This, again, it reflects, it's a lot like the Psalms. The Psalms often start small. First you have an experience of some kind, and then it begins to be a moment of praise for you. You get excited about it, and you begin to tell people. And then pretty soon the Psalms, you just get the message going out now throughout the whole world. And that's the same kind of a pattern we see here. Now, in the next verse, Marva referred to that. It says, they thirsted not. No, I guess that wasn't the one you referred to, but it's sort of like that. They thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He cleft the rock, and the water gushed out. Okay, does that remind you of something?
Lord,
yeah, that's right, the first Exodus. Okay, so what he's saying here is that that what you're going to do now would be a simple repetition of what it was in the old days, right? You can have everything just like it was in the good old days. Just the same kinds of things that you remember so fondly when your church was prosperous, when things were going well in your congregation. You can have all those things all over again. Is that what that means? Huh? No, it's a way of saying that there's going to be one thing. There's going to be one thing only that may be in common with the previous experience. And what's that?
Trouble.
Okay. All right, maybe two things. What's the other thing?
God will be there.
Ah, God will be there. It's going to be a miracle move. It's going to take a miracle of God, whether we're talking about global peace, whether we're talking about how to deal with a tremendous refugee problem, whether we're talking about the homeless in our cities that are just there, they just don't have no place to go, and what do you do with them? Whether we're talking about our own homelessness and our own yearning, that there will only be one thing, there will be one thing in common, that is that it's going to take a miracle to pull it off. Sometimes we like to look back and with great fondness about the good old days, and we want to get just the right situation going again so that church is full again and we get all the right things going in our congregation, just like it was when the Luther League had 75 kids that came out on Sunday night, and you know, then we're ready to move. Okay, but the only thing we're going to have in common, he says, is that it's going to be a miracle. It's going to depend on a miracle. It's going to be a venture of faith. Some of those things might happen, but don't count on it, you know. Okay, so then you're supposed, what should we do? We just wait for a miracle, right? No? What are we supposed to do then?
Be ready for it when it comes.
Be ready? Okay.
Get on with it.
Get on with it. Jesus was always working with people who were waiting for a miracle. Just see him sitting there, you know, and all these people sitting around and saying, okay, waiting for the miracle to happen. Jesus kind of shake his head and say, well, guess it won't work any miracles today. You know, that's not what it's all about. Jesus didn't operate. Jesus had the same frustration with people. He rejected this kind of a mindset which says, here we are, folks, waiting for the miracle to happen, and that's a substitute for faith, you see. Jesus saw that this could easily be a substitute for faith. Well, we have all these miracle stories with us. They're part of our history. What do you do with them then? Can you live off the miracles of our ancestors? Can we live off the miracles of our ancestors? Not entirely. Can they help us, though? But in what way?
Only if we believe them.
Only if we which?
Believe
them. Ah. Say some more about that. How can the miracle stories of our past help us?
Encouragement to go on in faith.
Encouragement to go on in faith. To move, to act. What else? Anything else? Anybody else want to share something on that?
So someone has suggested the miracle stories are glimpses of the future.
Uh-huh. Okay. Possibilities. Future power of God in action. Other thoughts here? Don't be bashful. What do you think?
I think that miracles help me to understand how caring Christ was about all our needs.
Okay. That's a big one too. You betcha it is.
And the miracles involved people. It wasn't like
Jesus saying, it'll be done. And it very well could have been, but he chose to involve people within that miracle.
Okay. Okay, and let me just ask you, what, and just think about this, what effect do the miracle stories of the scriptures have in your life? What part are they playing today and tomorrow? And what part are they playing in the church as we struggle with global issues, again, of poverty, of rootlessness, refugees, nuclear issues? What kind of implications do the miracles of our past have? Let me just mention, I'd just like to quote Dr. Frost. I think I'm going to quote him in pep moments here. This time. There's a little poem called Lost, a little reflection called Lost. How do the sheep get lost? The city dweller asked. Oh, they just put their heads down and nibble themselves lost, the friendly shepherd said. My Lord, it's now past noon, and I've nibbled my way from trivia to trivia, and I don't know where I am. Have mercy. Redeem this heads down day. Put me on the trail again. That doesn't describe our experiences, I'm sure, or the church, or whatever. Moving on to take some risks. Now, this is going to open a can of worms, but I'm going to do it anyway, because we'll probably go out. Conclude it without raising more questions than it answers. But Rabbi Harold Kushner, in his book, lists about 9 things which are false, unhelpful, ridiculous ways that we often conclude the try to describe what suffering means, or why bad things happen to us. Now, I'd like to take those, and I'd like to not only think of them as personal things, but also in regard to global issues. And so, for instance, here's what I'd like to say. Okay, let's just take one of them. And we talked about this just a little bit the first day. Sometimes we get if something bad happens to us, we get the feeling that we've been being punished. We're being punished. We deserve it, and therefore, there's really nothing we can do about it, and we just get stuck someplace. We don't do anything. We just kind of sit there like the exiles, and we don't do anything creative. We don't do anything to get moving, and do something. Can be of help. The message comes to us, your sins are forgiven, you've already suffered way beyond for your sins, and now I've got new things for you to do. Now, let's take a look at this. Try to keep in focus both personal and community and social and global things. If we can kind of keep them all in one little picture. I don't know if we can pull it off, but let's try it. Okay. All right. Somebody comes up to you. Father dies at a young age. Somebody did this to me. He died fairly young, and my aunt came up and she says, "You know, God never makes a mistake. God never makes a mistake." Now again, I don't want to totally say that these things are totally ridiculous, but they are ways in which we try to struggle with the meaning of suffering. But I want to say that with Rabbi Kushner, that these things can really get us stuck in Egypt. They can really get us stuck on the dime so we don't do anything. And so we could, for instance, say, well, God never makes a mistake. I know these Native Americans, there they sit. They can't seem to adjust as well as they should to the American way of life, quote unquote. So there must be something wrong with them, and maybe they're supposed to be. Maybe that's where they're supposed to be. Maybe that's their place. God never makes a mistake. Now, none of us would consciously believe that, right? But you suppose there can be kind of a little subtle subconscious kind of an accepting of that kind of an explanation for their suffering. And therefore, here we therefore lacking, we lack the drive to really care and to say, well, what can be done? Now stop me anywhere along the line, either to talk about this as a personal issue or as a social issue, okay? Because I want to just go on and name a few others. Okay. All right. So, a bridge falls down. The bridge gives way, and there's about five cars on the bridge, and all the people in the car fall down, and they die. They get killed in the accident. And you're talking about this with a friend afterwards, and somebody, and they say to you, well, I guess it was their time. How many of you heard that? What do you say? What do you say about that? Or how many died in that plane crash last week?
130.
Yeah. I guess it was their time. Well, we could say that also, you know, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense at all. We could say that about the famine in India. How many people die in a year in India by famine? I don't know. I don't have the figures. But you could use the same reason. You could say, well, I guess it was their time. Now, none of us believe that. None of us go around saying that about the famine in India. But maybe we do believe that.
I read it about the famine in Africa.
Did you?
The Africans were too slow to accept the message of the gospel, and therefore this is God's judgment upon them.
They're being punished. Yeah, perfect example of the first one there. They're being punished. So nothing we should do about it, but it happened. Yeah.
Someone told me that same thing about American Indians.
Oh, really?
Since they didn't accept Christ, this is their judgment on them.
Okay. Yeah, we could switch these all around and use them on all kinds of different situations. And again, you know, we laugh at that. We say, oh, how stupid. That's so ridiculous. But is there something down inside of us that's keeping us in Egypt on that issue too?
Yeah, it's the whole life is work and reward and so on. We're used to that.
Yeah.
We do this, we get this kind of result.
Okay.
Cause and effect.
Okay.
The whole life is for it.
Yeah, it's a whole way of thinking. John?
Modern world takes God out of it as the actor, and it says something like, the people in Africa have to starve because they're in an untenable situation in the development of our world, and they're not able to take care of themselves, and the rest of us aren't able to feed them, and it's just the way it has to be.
Okay, again, that just puts us right back in Egypt, doesn't it? We just can't, there's no motivation for us to move to do a creative thing, because that's just deadened us right there.
I see all going on. I've been watching how this suggests the situation of a strange psychology that happens with hostages or kidnapped people, where they are totally without help and ultimately depend on their captors for their food, for air, for survival, because their captors could kill them. And so that when they're finally released, they've almost gotten a kind of a friendship with the person who has threatened the life. And we've gotten so many goodies out of the system that has quashed the spirit of minority groups and so on, and we've been benefiting from it, and so we sort of are beholden to the people who maintain the system of not helping those people and permitting those violent situations to happen. And we accommodate our church life and our personal faith life to a system that, and say, well, yeah, that's the way it is with God. And we really look more to those powers than we do to God for our freeing ourselves to be all He intends us to be.
Okay, and that's, yeah, and that's, again, feeling too comfortable in our illness. And that's one of the questions that, again, about South Africa, these people are very comfortable, and we can... I wonder if, of course, that's the struggle that's going on there now. Tutu and others are wondering, can we make these people feel a little more uncomfortable so that they will want to get on the move here? This has a lot of different ramifications. Then let me just quickly mention several other of these theories. The tapestry theory, it's all going to come out all right in the end anyway, so let's just sit here. All the down and out in our inner cities and the wealthy in the suburbs and wherever we are, it's all going to, looks nasty now, but someday it's just going to look so beautiful. You know, so let's just relax. God the teacher theory. God's trying to teach you a lesson through this. Maybe the American Indians again, or welfare people. You know, God's trying to teach them a lesson, so let's just not touch that. Let's just leave it alone. Well, it looks like torment, but God's trying to do this to help you, kind of like doing surgery in your life. Again, another popular explanation for suffering. Or the test theory. The Jews, like Abraham, the Jews are just being tested. And like if you have a tragedy happen in your family, God is testing you. I mean, and the same, we carry this into the picture of the Jews in this century. So we do nothing, maybe. We just say, well, that's up to God. That's his business. I don't want to get involved with that. The no greater burden than you can bear. Somebody, you're sitting there suffering, and you're just really hurting. And somebody, well-meaning, says, remember, God will give you no greater burden than you can bear. You know, a misuse of the gospel, dumping the gospel cruelly on you, as was mentioned. Was that you, Marva, that mentioned that yesterday? Or I forget. And the better off theory, so-and-so died, I guess he's better off now. The thousands of flood victims that were hungry anyway. Well, these things can keep us in Egypt in all kinds of different ways. And I just like to, again, it's like opening a can of worms, and maybe it triggers all kinds of nasty memories for you, and people have tried to help you with your suffering. Let me just close with a little reflection from Faces of God.
Luther, before you do that, I think we have to face that all of these responses are biblically based, and we can find them in the scriptures, and we can quote them in different situations. And somehow we have to deal with the question, well, if it says this in the Bible, how do you decide that Second Isaiah's approach to suffering is better than the Deuteronomist, for example?
Thank you. I appreciate that, because it does help us realize that throughout the Bible you get many different ways of trying to understand evil and suffering, and they're all different. And like I say, the can of worms is starting to open up.
And we're going to look at another way in the next hour when we look at Job.
Okay, oh yeah. Job has a lot in common with 2 Isaiah, by the way. Tremendous amount in common. Probably written at about the same time, too. Well, this is a little reflection based on Hebrews 10, a couple of verses which go like this. Remember the days gone by when, newly enlightened, you met the challenge and held firm. Do not, then, throw away your confidence, for it carries a great reward. Then he goes on to say, I remember the first time my mind came together, and I knew I was a living miracle. The blood was coursing through my body, and there was life. There was breath in my lungs. I was aware that life was God, and I remember when that day when I first came all together. I wanted to laugh and sing and throw my arms around a little child to dance for the joy of being alive. I remember. And yet sometimes I face tomorrow with a shudder, like an unknowing fool. If I have the capacity to remember, should I not also have the capacity to project into the future, to project the confidence that the same God who has given me the miracle of life will continue to make it of miracle quality? Thank you. Have a good day.
Thank you.